Let me invite you to turn your Bibles open to Luke chapter 15, the text that was read just a moment ago so wonderfully by Rona. This text is probably familiar, I assume, to everyone here this morning. One of the best known texts probably in the whole Bible. And I want to suggest this morning that really it is the hearth of the Gospel of Luke. When you stand back and you ask the big question of what is the Gospel of Luke arguing, what I want to suggest is that the heart of what the Gospel of Luke is arguing is represented and told by the story of the prodigal in chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a series of stories, in fact, of parables that Jesus tells, which are all making this point. But in this last parable in chapter 15, it is the most extensive and the most provocative. It's to say that here is the very core of what Jesus, I think, is trying to teach about the character and love and mercy of God. It is the word that speaks to our soul and our heart and our mind. It's a word that speaks to the crisis of our lives in our neediness, whether it's personal and moral, whether it's social and political. It's a word that addresses the very core human need. What is the character of God and what is God's response to our neediness? How do we live in relationship to the God that is the God of all things when we find ourselves to be people who are like the prodigal, like the father, and also, in some senses, also very much like the elder brother? How do we live in that context? Who will we encounter? And what this text says is, this is who you will encounter. This kind of love, this kind of God, this kind of mercy. It's an amazing expression of how it is that now the crisis of our anxiety, the worry about who we are and what do we do with our failings and what do we do with all the ways in which we fail ourselves and fail our families and fail each other, what do we do about the crisis that shows day in and day out that we simply don't measure up to our best and most earnest desires, or even sometimes the most modest desires we may fail to actually express and embody? What do we do with that kind of need? Well, what this text invites us to do with it is to make a response. To make a response which, just indicating our willingness to turn and return to the Father, as the parable tells the story, is to find the Father running and embracing us. We're eager for our words of confession, and yet, interestingly, in the text, the Father never even really acknowledges the words of confession. He just orders up the best of everything for the sake of the Son. And the fascinating thing is that all of this, of course, galls the elder brother. Why? Because the elder brother didn't feel in need of this. And in fact, he didn't feel the younger brother deserved this. And he felt that the father was squandering what was perhaps to be his, or which he was himself entitled to. And yet the father says, no, that's not the definition. We're not using the plumb line. We're using the hearth. The hearth of God's grace and mercy. That is the way that God understands and responds to your crisis and mine, our family's crisis, our family's plural and our family's singular. It's an amazing thing to think that whatever else we want to say about family, in the language and imagery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hearth of our own lives individually is now meant to be the hearth of this kind of forgiving, accepting, nourishing, safe place in the embrace of the Father's love and forgiveness. And now in the context of that, that is our own individual hearth, but it is also meant to be the hearth of our families. It's meant to be the place to which all of us are invited, encouraged, and able to return again and again and again to the one place that has the greatest hope of truly meeting us in the depth and scope of our need. Is that the hearth of your family? Is it the hearth of mine? It's a very interesting thing to think, what is the image that captures as a metaphor your experience of family? What is the metaphor that defines how your family functions? For some, it's like an organizational system that's more like a corporation. There are families that function with clear job titles. Everybody's got their title. Everybody has their job description. There's a kind of clear hierarchy of charts, and it's very clear exactly how everybody's supposed to relate. And the CEO of the family, whoever that is, decides that in fact they're the ones that are going to make sure that everybody everywhere does their job. And families sometimes function as a kind of corporate image, a sense that really the family will be best if it's just a corporate expression that you just do your job. There are other families that express themselves, I think, much more like an educational center, where it's a school, it's a classroom, it's all about teaching. It's clear who the teachers are, and it's clear who the students are. And the line of communication in this model typically goes only one direction. It's not a family unit of co-learners, but a hierarchy that is being passed down from one to the other. There are other families, of course, that learn much more together, with a sense that each is helping the other learn. But there are times and seasons when clearly it's appropriate that families be defined as educational centers, and where in fact the line primarily goes from the parents to the children. But as families change, one of the questions about family systems is whether or not it's possible for a family to move from a clear sense of one head that instructs the rest to everyone together under the lordship of Christ, seeking to try to somehow make a response to the instruction, the learning, the wisdom that God is wanting. There are other families that are really more like a junkyard, where everyone's sort of scavenging for the best they can do. Where really what's happening is that there's just stuff, material stuff, emotional stuff, events, things that happen, stuff around. And basically everyone is just sort of fighting for themselves, trying to survive, trying to find enough to get by, trying to find the resources of their own cleverness or imagination or endurance or perseverance to find the thing from which they can live, the piece that they can sell, the thing that they can somehow turn into something that's going to be a good for them. But really, the family functions in a sort of, at best, chaotic orderliness. And there is a sense that creates, again, a very different image of how the family functions and what that family system is about and how each member of the family relates to the system. There are other families that I think function much more like a monastery, where people are in hermit cells. You may occasionally come together, occasionally share something called community, but largely you just function in your own individual pod out around the circumference of some other place, and each person's really on their own. There's some sort of connectedness that draws you together, but that's just occasional. The baseline, the norm, is this sense of isolation and individuality. There are other family systems that function, obviously, in many, many different ways than these. I can think of thousands, actually, of metaphors that could describe various kinds of families. But what is the metaphor that describes your family? Where are you in the metaphor? And where in your metaphor is there anything like what I'm thinking of this morning as a hearth? Where is there that place of warmth, of safety, of nourishment, that actually really feeds your soul and feeds the souls of your family? It may in some cases be literally a physical place that helps define the hearth. It may be a person. Often in any given family system, there are often individuals, sometimes one person in particular, who may be the principal heart of the family and in that sense be a hearth. What kind of center of warmth and safety and assurance and in the language of Luke 15, of profound and unexpected forgiveness? Where is that in your family life? I think that as we mature as Christian disciples, we are, first of all, meant to dwell at this hearth that's described here in Luke 15 ourselves. And part of what we're meant to bring to our family is the experience of dwelling at this hearth, where we understand and experience and know in our own lives the reality of God's unexpected and profound grace. Part of what each of us can contribute to our own families, whether they're healthy or semi-healthy or profoundly dysfunctional or semi-dysfunctional or whatever range of orderliness or health we may want to place them on. Where do we find in our lives the opportunity to just contribute our life as a life that dwells at this hearth? Part of the gift to all of us, regardless of the pain or suffering or the joy and life that we have found in our own family, is to discover that we are invited into the family that Jesus is introducing us here to again in Luke 15. What liberates us from our family is not that we can ever separate ourselves from our family of origin, not that we can ever pretend that we're part of some other family, not that we can somehow just begin again and sort of arrive like Topsy out of nowhere. We always come from the place that we've come from. But here Jesus gives us a new beginning. It is an unexplained mercy. It is a profound hearth. It's the place of nurture and safety and encouragement. Now you and I can bring that to our family. We can bring that to our family, whatever health or ill health it has. Because now we're living out of a new hearth, from a new center, from a new contribution that comes not from ourselves or from our family system, but from a gift that comes from outside those things into those places in our own lives and through us, potentially, into our family lives. Let me talk for a moment to us as people who are all children. We are all children of someone. They may be alive. They may not. We may be in communion with them. We may not. There may be times when that relationship goes very well, and there may be times when in fact it doesn't. Whether that person that we're now thinking of or our parents that we think of are still living or not, we still actually have an active relationship with them. Both of my parents have been dead for many years, and in both cases, I have an active, ongoing relationship with my parents. I think about my parents frequently. I think about experiences that we shared together. I think, in my case, mostly very gratefully, but not entirely so. And there are things that I'm still trying to understand and questions that I still have. And I do periodically still call my brother and say, "Now, do you remember the particular time when this certain thing happened? What do you make of that?" Because the relationship goes on, whether the person is, of course, still living or not. Let me just think for a moment about this text, this hearth, and our relationship with our parents. It's interesting that in this text we see two very different images, isn't it? What is one child's hearth is another child's alienation. What the prodigal finds profoundly assuring, the elder brother finds disaffecting. So it sometimes goes in families. So our parents have probably responded to us, and if we've had more than one sibling in our family, there may be various ways that our parents have responded to us. But here, this text says we have a new respondent. We have a respondent that is not our parents, and that the word that is the most profound word is not actually the word that has been spoken to us by our biological parents. Whether they have been understanding of us or whether they were not. Whether they were capable of this kind of forgiveness or some version of it, or whether they failed utterly. This text now says, you are loved and forgiven. You are pursued. You are known. You are cherished. You are celebrated. These are extraordinary affirmations. And now we turn back to our relationship with our parents and can see again perhaps the ways that their love were reflections of this. Or perhaps we also are aware of the way that their love was not like this. Where the way that they named us, the way that they saw us, the way they related to us did not bear this kind of love and grace. Well, we now have a new resource. We don't need to make them something that they weren't. We don't need to pretend that they were better than they were or make them worse than they were. We are invited, in fact, to this unexpected place that Jesus almost always invites us to, which is to the place first of experiencing this grace ourselves and then generously giving it back, as he does here, to them. I want to encourage us in this season, as we think about our families, to think about how to be the father to our parents. This father. How to reflect in our own hearts and minds the forgiveness of the father in this story to our parents, in the places that they were adequate and inadequate, in the places where they perhaps failed us, even injured us. This text invites us into an unexplained love. And out of that love, part of the healing and renewal of our own personal lives and of our whole family system can come in our willingness to bring to our own parents the love that we've experienced of the Father here in this story. Can we love our parents with some measure of the love that is here told in this story and offered to you and to me? But let's now turn it around and ask ourselves the question, how do we as parents, many of us in this room are parents, not all of us. Some of us long to be parents and are not yet parents. But for those of us who are parents or who anticipate and hope one day to be parents, there is something extraordinary in this text as well. First of all, an invitation to acknowledge that we will bring to our parenting the need to acknowledge that we are probably, on our good and bad days, some combination of elder brother and younger brother. I will parent as the prodigal that I am. And that will mean that I will bring to my parenting, as I do, in fact, my brokenness, and not just my duty, my utter failure as a person at times, as well as the resources of my dutifulness. I will bring all that to my parenting. And the amazing thing in this story is that the father who loves me is a father who gets both sons, both dimensions of me, both dimensions of the stories of these two brothers, every dimension of our lives. That God who wants to be this source of love to you and to me understands the whole of that story and doesn't choose the prodigal over the elder brother. He just says to the elder brother, you've got to come into the party. Because the reality, the central reality of this moment is the reality that the son that was dead is now alive. And that has got the father's heart full of passion and assurance. But it means that as I come to the act of parenting, I know, and it is mirrored back to me as our children have grown up in age, that they tell the story of the adequacy and the inadequacy of my love. The greatest joy of parenting and the greatest anguish of parenting is that it mirrors back to us who we are and who we're not. And what will we do with that difference? This text is an invitation again to acknowledge again that I need this story. To tell me that at the times that I have been faithful and appropriate and adequate and more or less sufficient to the daunting task of being a parent, God is celebrating. And in the places where I have failed and disappointed myself and my sons, this God is a God who understands my need for forgiveness, to be made whole, to be known and understood, and then also to be celebrated in order to be so loved that ultimately, as this gets wrapped into the Gospel of Luke still further, we're sent back out to share the gift of what we've been given, this extraordinary love. I remember at the time that Janet and I were dating that there was already a lot of clear evidence to me that she was an extraordinary person to me, and that I was certainly falling in love, and that I anticipated probably that this was a really serious relationship, maybe it would lead to marriage. And one of the most defining moments came to me when she had gone away for a weekend with some friends of hers, other women her age that had been in a covenant group together. And she came back from what I knew was going to be a really fun weekend that she had been looking forward to with these friends. And she came back and I said, so was it a great weekend? She said, it was just a great weekend. She talked about all the times they'd laughed and the great celebration they'd had of various things. She said, but really, the weekend was primarily really about one thing. Oh, what was that? Well, it was really a weekend of ministering God's forgiveness to each other. Now, she went on to explain why that was the case and how that had unfolded in their relationships and what that had meant as they forgave each other. Not because they were actually in need of forgiving each other, but because in each of their lives there was a need for friends to embody God's forgiveness to each other. And suddenly, as though the curtains split apart, I thought, now a person that knows how to minister forgiveness, that's a person I could imagine marrying. Because if I'm going to need anything in a spouse, it's got to be that. And that has been one of Janet's astonishing gifts to me. She is an amazing forgiver. Why? Because her life and her family's life for decades has been grounded in the reality of this text. The hearth is the hearth of God's extraordinary grace. You see, the possibility of being in healthy families doesn't come just out of material understanding. It doesn't come from just psychological categories. It doesn't come from educational means. All those things can be extremely valuable. But the hearth that Jesus Christ offers us in our family is this hearth of forgiveness and mercy and grace. And it's only in that context, ultimately, that we can be both the prodigal and the elder brother, that we can be both the one who wanders and the one who's found. But if our family is defined as a plumb line, you either get it right or you don't. If our family is defined as a kind of pod cell of hermitage life that in which everybody is just isolated from one another. If it's the chaos of a kind of junkyard in which everyone's just scavenging for what they can do to get by. Then it's not really a setting where, in fact, we learn the hearth of mercy and grace and love. What I want to invite us into is to an expression of that hearth toward our own biological family and background, but also the hearth of that grace toward each other. It is this hearth that allows us to be the children that we are, to be the parents that we are, to be the siblings that we are, to be the people who in relationship to one another offer more than just our history. We offer God's grace and mercy to each other. For we are to be to each other ministers of that kind of forgiveness and mercy. Let's pray. Oh God, how grateful we are that in your astonishing love, you have come to us in Christ. And through this text and so many others in the Gospels, you demonstrate to us again and again that you surprise us with an unexplained love. Lord, everyone in this room has a family that needs that love. We need it individually. And we need it as families together. A hearth of safety and forgiveness, of warmth and nourishment. Lord, may we come again and again to you and find in you that final hearth, so that the hearths we dwell in our families express more and more adequately the reality of this unexplained love. It is our hope. It is our joy. For we who were dead are alive. And our families that can feel sometimes dead can be made alive by your great love. For we pray it in Jesus' name.